This is a challenging experience for me for a few reasons. Number one, because I just found out today that the text and the subject I want to preach on have been addressed at least two times already this year. Now, I can only see that as divine providence because of my church responsibilities. I'm not always able to come to chapel, but we're going to address something you've already looked at. Secondly, it's intimidating and tough to address peers in ministry and future men, but even more so than all that, looking over this text again this morning has given me a renewed holy fear and, if not terror, of our Lord and His view of sin. Please take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the book of Proverbs. And if you know anything about Proverbs, you know we're landing right in a full chapter on sexual purity. I understand that this has been addressed both generally and specifically already in the chapel series this year, and I would not apologize for us looking yet again to another text and can only interpret this as the Lord wanting to give us greater insights, complementary texts to put our life on the straight and the narrow in a way that honors and glorifies Him. In his book, Microtrends, Mark Penn, who's widely regarded as America's leading pollster, says this, quote, "There's hardly a more taboo topic in America than pornography. Vilified by both the religious leaders, generally on the right, and the feminists, generally on the left, it's about as widely frowned upon as any pastime in America. But in recent years, the internet has made pornography so phenomenally easy to access that millions of otherwise upscale, respectable Americans are using it with stunning frequency. Magazine sales may have plummeted, but internet porn has profited." He goes on to tell about 40 million adults in the United States regularly visit internet pornography sites. That's more than 10 times the number of people who regularly watch baseball. We have to ask, what is America's real pastime? The marketplace has grown so large that pornography is now the norm. There is hardly a hotel room in America that it doesn't have pornography just a click away. 70% of pornography is downloaded between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. from the workplace. 20% of American men admit accessing pornography. And I just saw a recent statistic in Christianity Today that over 30% of pastors and men training in ministry have admitted accessing pornography at least once. 2001, the income from porn was larger than the annual revenue brought in by baseball, football, and basketball combined. The 2006 study says that revenue from internet porn exceeds by nearly 2 to 1 the combined revenue of ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. I could go on and give you more statistics. It's actually a horrific chapter in Mark Penn's book about that, but that's really not the issue. The issue is what's going on in our lives. What's going on in the lives of the men training to be baton carriers of the legacy of the Master Seminary, yes. Pastors and men looked up to in their churches, yes, but men upon whom the Lord looks at as only Christian sons. Proverbs 5 is a unique chapter. It's all and only about sexual purity. I think it's the case that Solomon had a particular penchant for wanting his sons to understand about this issue because he addresses it no less than 5 times in the first 9 chapters. How do you keep your life pure? Is it as simple as the recent campaign to just say no? Well, a little background as we dive into chapter 5 of Proverbs. It is, in my estimation, the most comprehensive approach to sexual purity in the Bible in one sitting. We could look at 1 Samuel 12 and David's fall and certainly learn from that. Ecclesiastes 2 and Solomon's experience and certainly learn from that. Matthew 5 and Jesus' admonition to deal with sexual sin in a radical fashion. 1 Thessalonians 4, which you looked at last week, which is a wonderful text looking at our own personal discipline in this issue of purity. But Proverbs 5 deals with both the negative and the positive side and actually a spectrum of comprehensive of approach that I don't think is matched anywhere else. in Scripture. Now, we're going to use a snorkel and not a scuba today because we're going to move quickly and cover this entire chapter in just the few minutes we have. But I think it's important just to sit at Solomon's feet and enjoy what he's doing with his sons, which is having a father-son talk about purity. There's an amazing theology just in that example. This Solomon had it in his mind that he wanted to teach his sons personally about sexual purity. If you don't teach your kids, gentlemen, about the issues of sexual propriety and sexual impurity, I promise you someone else will. He was exceedingly qualified to talk about this subject, having 700 wives and 300 concubines. Puts him in the category of having a different sexual experience for 3 years without having to come back to the same woman. This is a man who understood sex, who understood purity, who understood impurity. And I think he can sober us up in a culture that's intoxicated with sexual immorality. Let's dive in. I think if you look at this carefully, you can discover with me 6 strategies to ensure sexual purity. They're all in the imperative because I think this text takes on an imperative form to the sons of Solomon and will to us as well. 6 strategies that ensure sexual purity. And I can only beg you, men, I can only beg you to pay attention to Solomon. 2 men who I went to seminary with who sat in chapels just like this, 2 of them, in the last 12 months have fallen to some virulence of sexual immorality. They've had to tell their wives and their sons and daughters in their churches that they're no longer qualified to be men of God because they've made choices contrary to what Solomon tells his son. And I can tell you that you have a faculty who strongly prays that you would never be a trophy of the enemy, the ridicule of a newspaper, the people in your church who've had criticisms of you who could one day say, "See, I told you so," because of a choice you make in this area. The first strategy is in verses 1 and 2. It's very simple. Undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. Undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that your lips, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge." First, notice the word "my." He's speaking as a father to his son. "Listen to my wisdom." Now, Solomon had 2 strains of wisdom running through his veins. First, divinely given wisdom that God gave him. Secondly, experience gave him wisdom. It was given by God, gained by experience. You can read Ecclesiastes 2 for his experience. You can read 1 Kings 3 and 4 for the gift of wisdom given to him by God. "Bend your ear toward me." Literally, cup your hand, put it to your ear, and lean forward and listen, son. For what purpose? To have discretion, literally moral purity, that your lips, interesting, your lips may reserve knowledge. Why your lips? So that you'll have something to say to temptation when it shows up in your mind and in your life. Do you have a strategy? Do you have a plan? Do you know what to say when sexual temptation approaches you? He says, "Listen up. Listen up so that you can wise up." Now, for Solomon's sons, that was to listen to his personal wisdom given by God and acquired by experience. Since that's now canonized, I think it's a straight line for us to draw to us that we need to undertake the pursuit of Solomon's wisdom, all of biblical wisdom, on this critical issue. Undertake the pursuit of biblical wisdom. It's available for us in this issue. God has not been silent about sex, sexual purity, and sexual propriety. And parents, dads, make sure you're talking to your sons, that your wives are talking to your daughters about these issues so that they get the word from mom and dad, not the word from the streets. Ignoring God's word is spiritual suicide, especially in this subject, and he'll say so in just a moment. Very simply, number one, undertake the pursuit of biblical instruction. Secondly, verses 3 to 6 tell us, undress, and I chose that verb carefully, undress the deception of sexual sin. It's the temptation of men to undress the delights of sexual sin. Solomon says, undress the deception, the lie that it is. Verse 3, "For the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Who is this adulteress? Well, the Hebrew word means literally foreigner or strange woman. The NIV actually translates this interestingly and probably appropriately, wayward wife. Perhaps the best understanding for us to get a grasp of this is to understand this adulteress as anyone who would encourage us toward any kind of sexual experience outside of marriage. Anyone who would encourage us toward any kind of sexual experience outside of marriage. You know, we even have to say in our day, anything, when you consider computers. It's not even a person. It's binary codes on a screen. If I can borrow from what's coming in verse 15, the adulterous woman is any cistern that's not your wife. Gender can't be taken too far here. Certainly daughters need to be instructed about sexual purity equal to young men, and maybe even more so in our day. But go back to the text. Lips. This is the flirtation of her speech. It might interest you to know that any time, every time the Bible discusses flirting, it's always speaking of a harlot. There is no innocent flirting unless it's with your spouse. Proverbs 29:5 says, flattery is a trap. She uses this. Her speech, her lips, her flattery. The temptress is described as having flattering lips that drip with honey. An Old Testament image sometimes used for something good that can go bad. So plentiful in the land of Canaan that it was called a land flowing with milk and honey. But I think the point here is honey is sweet, but the bee can sting. She's a smooth talker, a sweet talker. And he pictures us not only the taste, but the consistency of her seduction with a second metaphor. A little coaxing, a little flattery, a little deceit, a little assurance that this is harmless. And be assured, men, this doesn't just come from a woman to a man. These are the tools of our own temptation of a woman. Verse 4, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. I was just in Israel this last summer and was able to taste wormwood. It was far worse than I imagined. It's a beautiful plant that has a wicked, wicked aftertaste. Verses 4 to 6 tell us to undress the seductress's deception. Don't undress her delights. Why? It's lethal. A two-edged sword was different than a one-edged sword. Now, that's more than just obvious and logical. A two-edged sword was for battle and for killing. A one-edged sword was a tool. Anytime you sharpened a sword with two edges, it was for killing some. It was for lethal battle. If that's not clear, look at the next verse, verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She leads to destruction. Let's get behind her mind. Verse 6, she doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She doesn't even know it. The feet, the course of her life, the mind, how she thinks, how she ponders. Lust doesn't think. Lust only feels. This is the stupidity of not weighing the gravity of cause and effect. So what's amazing to me is that our generation, you in particular, this temptress isn't just a woman. It could be an image on a screen, a person on a television show. The bottom line is she's persuasive and she's dangerous. And I think that she can be impersonified, if I can say it that way, to a television show, a pornographic video, or something you're watching on a big screen. It's a lie. It will not bring you the lasting satisfaction to your desires. That will become more clear as we look at number 3, a third strategy. Understand the value of safe distance. Understand the value of safe distance. Now again, picture Solomon talking to his sons, someone who's very experienced in these ways, talking to his little boys. And now then, my sons, listen to me. He just said that in verse 1. This is spiritual ADHD. They had already lost attention. And you understand that he has to say, listen up again, and he's just 7 verses in. Are you sure you're listening? You ever had that discussion with your kids where they get that gloss over their eyes halfway through the discussion and you've lost them? And you have to say, son, listen to me. Several years ago, my son Johnny, when he was 4 or 5 years old, was trying to get my wife's attention. She was sitting, I think she might have been watching something on television, and he said, Mom, couldn't get her attention. Got in her lap, grabbed her cheeks, cupped her face with his hand and said, son, listen to me. And it worked. He'd heard that many times. That's the phrase he thought you use when you want to get someone's attention. That's what's happening here. Solomon is cupping his son's chin. Son, listen, don't lose focus now. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Listen, please, honor, obey, apply. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Understanding the value of safe distance, this is the Joseph principle, which is what? Run. Stay away. Don't be near it. This is not the verse for the back seat of a car, the closed room of a house or apartment. It's when the very thought comes into your mind. It's before you turn on your computer. I'm asked as a college pastor often, so many times I can't count. Rick, get this wonderful couple who are dating. Rick, we just want to know, how far can we go? Give us the line. Well, how far can we go? That's a good question. It's just not the best question. Because when you ask the question, how far can I go, what you're doing is positioning yourself towards sin and inching your way toward it and saying, how far can I go towards sin? The right question is, how holy can I be? What can I not do? How far can I stay away from sexual temptation and sexual sin? That's the right question, not how close can I get. How do you personally practice the principle of safe distance in your life? Is the glory of God in your mind when you talk to a pretty girl who's not your wife? You're going to be in a position, all of you will, where you have to counsel women as a pastor. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but that's about 50% of your congregation. And you can't be a pastor to men only. When you do that, where is your mind? Is the weight of your reputation as a man of God heavy when you decide how close to stand to your secretary, to the girls who aren't your wife? How willing are you to exercise safe distance? If you know something is a temptation, do you put it as far away from you as you can? Matthew 5 is an incredible text. It's humorous, actually. Jesus says if there's a temptation, if your eye makes you stumble, you pluck it out. Now, that would be enough. Eyes don't function when they're not attached to optic nerves. That's not enough. He says, pluck it from you and throw it from you. Pluck and throw? Isn't taking my eye out enough? If your right hand makes you sin, cut it off. Well, isn't that enough? It's not going to do me any good laying on the ground. And pick it up and throw it from you. In other words, be as far removed from any temptation as possible. Here's the problem, man. Only you can set that boundary because only you live with your heart. It gets worse. Number four, a fourth strategy, unmask the regret of sin's aftermath. This is very important for Solomon to get to his sons. He's saying, think about what it will be afterwards. Unmask the regret of sin's aftermath. Verse 9, lest you give your vigor to the others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. You groan at your latter end. Your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction. My heart spurned reproof. I've not listened to the voice of my teachers. Not just dad, but teachers, plural, anyone who would teach you these lessons. Nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Verse 9, loses dignity and respect. Verse 10, you waste your resources. I think literally you end up covering up for a possible pregnancy. You have to take care of a child and give your resources beyond your own family. Verses 12 and 13, you're filled with remorse. And then verse 14, public disgrace. Verse 14 is a powerful appeal to weigh the transient pleasure of sin against eternity and say, is it really worth it? Several years ago, I read Charles Swindoll, just a paragraph that he wrote in a book, and it made me literally shake when I read it. I want to share that with you. An incomplete list of what you have in store if you commit immorality and it's found out. Swindoll says this, Your mate will experience the anguish of betrayal and shame and rejection, heartache, loneliness. No amount of repentance will soften those blows. Your mate will never again say that you are a model of fidelity. Suspicion will rob him or her of your trust. Your escapades will introduce your life and your mate's life to the very real possibility of a sexually transmitted disease. The total devastation of your sinful actions will bring, the total devastation your sinful actions brings to your children is immeasurable. Their growth, innocence, trust, and healthy outlook on life will be severely and permanently damaged. The heartache you cause your parents, your families, your peers is indescribable, and the embarrassment of facing other Christians who once appreciated you, respected you, and trusted you will be overwhelming. If you are engaged in the Lord's work, you will suffer the immediate loss of your job and the support of those with whom you worked. The dark shadow will accompany you everywhere and forever. Forgiveness won't erase it. Your fall will give others license to do the same. The inner peace you enjoyed will be gone. You will never be able to erase your fall from your or others' mind. This will remain indelibly etched on your life's record, regardless of your later return to your senses. And more than all that, the name of Jesus Christ, whom you once honored, will be tarnished, giving the enemies of the faith further reason to sneer and to jeer. End quote. Take a moment, maybe not even now, maybe later, take a moment and fast forward a tape that I trust will never happen in your life. What would it be like? What would it be like for me to sit down with my sweet wife, Kim, and look her in the eyes and say, I've been unfaithful. How do I look at my sons? How do I look at my sons and say, Dad can't be a pastor anymore because he's been looking at people having sex on the computer? What do I tell my 8-year-old with that? Once you realize that horror, rewind the tape and throw it away. Solomon is saying, son, go to the end. See what happens and come back and don't go there. Understand, unmask rather, the regret of sin's aftermath. Now the central contrast of this chapter is between the wrong woman we've looked at and the right woman. This is why I like this chapter as a comprehensive approach. It doesn't just look at the negative side, it now looks at the positive side. Number 5, the fifth strategy, unlock the satisfaction of marital fidelity or faithfulness. Unlock the satisfaction of marital fidelity. This is where we get to blush. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Well, Solomon thinking, my boys must be awfully thirsty right now during this talk. Maybe they need a drink. This has nothing to do with hydration. It doesn't blush. The Bible never blushes when it talks about sex in the God-given context of marriage. It's interesting, by the way, a cistern is used here for a wife, that the word cistern is singular. Solomon has 1,000 women, but this word is singular. Do you think there's a subtle lesson going on here? This is not just stop and run. This is hurry up and enjoy. It's Solomon's prophylactic against sexual sin. He begins with this metaphor, the cistern, an underground chamber for storing water. You've studied them. Precious commodities in the ancient Near East, and a private cistern was very rare. If you had your own cistern for your own water supply, you were extremely rich. Solomon says if you have your own cistern, you are wealthy. That was mostly a community water supply, but this is private. The picture is that in a dry and arid climate, you could assuage your thirst by going to the cool, fresh, delicious water of your own cistern anytime you were thirsty. You could be refreshed when you wanted to be. Song of Solomon 4:15 says, you are a garden spring and a well of fresh water and springs flowing from Lebanon. Do you get the picture of what he's talking about here? saying, enjoy sexual intimacy with your spouse, with your wife, alone. A few years ago, I spent 12 weeks teaching our collegians on dating and relationships. And it was amazing to me to see how misunderstood not only intimacy was, but relationships are in general through the discussions I was having during these weeks. After I taught on sexual purity from 1 Thessalonians 4, I had a line of people, as usually the case after a Sunday morning, wanting to ask questions. Well, this one kid kept positioning himself. He was a master's college freshman at the back of the line. Someone would get behind him, someone else behind him, and he would position himself again at the back of the line. And I could see this kind of happening, and I'm wondering what's going on. Well, 15, 20 minutes pass, everyone has left, and he kind of stands there, and he's looking around as if to make sure no one will hear what he's going to talk to me about. And that's, can I help you? And he so sheepishly, so bashfully says, Rick, what's it like to have sex every day? And I looked around and made sure no one was listening. And I whispered back, I have no idea. The funniest part of that story was his face after that comment, because he had no category for that thought. The bottom line is, you can't think of sexual intimacy as the be-all, end-all of marriage, either before or in marriage. There's something far more, and he goes on to talk about that. Should your springs be, verse 16, dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you, talking about propagation. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. He's talking about what you think he is. Let's keep going. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you all time, at all times, and be exhilarated always with her body. Is that what it says? No. With her love. Sexual intimacy is a small part of a greater intimacy of love. Solomon had interesting ways of talking about his wife. He was very attracted to her. You can read the Song of Songs. In chapter 7, your navel is like a round goblet. I've often wondered if I just used any of these with my wife, how she would feel. Your navel is like a round goblet. Or your belly is like a heap of wheat. Your neck is a tower of ivory. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. Dr. Barrick, I don't know what that is, but it sure sounds pretty. Heshbon. This is one I've wondered about. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Your head crowns you like Carmel. The flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. He's saying, I love you, every part of you. Every part of you is delightful to me because you're God's gift to me. Men who are married, are you personally satisfied with your wife? About once a year, unless we have a gift card, my wife and I go to our favorite restaurant. It's Roots Chris. It's cost about $30 for a steak. And again, it's once a year on our anniversary, or when we give a gift card or something. This is not something we do often. And I remember the first time we went, looking at the menu and looking at the prices and saying, I've hunted my whole life. I've killed a lot of stuff and eaten it. I have never seen a piece of meat worth $30. I'm sorry. It's a little excessive, but I love my wife. I swallowed hard. We ordered. The filet came out butterfly, medium rare, on a little hot plate of melted butter sizzling. And I remember taking a bite and saying, yeah, actually there is a $30 steak. It's right here. First time we went, my wife and I, we enjoyed this amazing meal, sweet potato casserole with a green bean, phenomenal meal, salad. After that was over, here came the waitress, and she had on her tray this bevy of desserts, and she placed it down, and this is for my anniversary, so I was going to treat my wife, and we looked at the desserts. There was chocolate on there, which she loves, and there was apple pie on there, which I loved, and I said, do you want anything? And she looked at me, she said, well, do you want anything? And I don't know, do you? And this waitress is getting very impatient with our politeness. And finally I said, you know what, I'm full. I can't believe this, but I don't want any dessert. And she said, yeah, I don't either. My wife actually, I witnessed her turn down chocolate. It was an amazing day. The waitress took it back, and I said, well, that meal was so good, I don't even need dessert. Men, that's your marriage. If you have a satisfying marriage and the intimacy of the love of your marriage is purely God-centered and satisfied, that when the sweets of the world come and tempt you, you can look easily at them and say, you know what, I'm not tempted by that. I'm satisfied with what I already have. Perhaps the best deterrent for sexual sin is a healthy marriage. I know you've heard this before, but man, just singles, just get married. Not for that reason, but get married. I've been in junior high school, and college ministry for a long time, 25 years plus. It's amazing to me that God designed our bodies to function certain ways around puberty, 13, 14 years old, and then we postpone the use of those pleasures and for another 15 or 20 years, and we wonder why there's problems. Satisfaction with your wife is far more than sexual, though. It's love. Be exhilarated always with her love. Bodies change, faces wrinkle, and age is not always kind to the body, but it's kind to the soul of a godly man and godly woman. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, that's the one to be praised. There's one more. One more motivation or strategy for sexual purity, and it's in verses 20 to 23. Now, before I give you this, I want to tell you that everything I've said so far would work in a psychology class. It would work as a secular counselor. This is just good advice. But Solomon apexes, he climaxes his argument on the most important part of this whole discussion. Unleash the power of God's omniscience. Unleash the power of God's omniscience in your life. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner, a wayward wife? Why would you do that? When you remember this, verse 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and God, he watches, comprehensive, not some, he watches all his paths. You've already heard a sermon on Psalm 139 that there is no darkness to the Lord, but sexual sin typically seeks darkness and secrecy. Darkness and light are alike to God. This is not just behavior modification. This is a response to the true and the living God, who really does see. I'm convinced if we really believed in God's omniscience, if we really believed in God's omnipresence, we would stop sinning. The A.W. Tozer thought that in the moment of sin, we all become practical atheists. We just stop believing that God is how we know Him to be. You don't modify your behavior, you respond to God. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Job 34:21, for His eyes are upon the ways of a man, He sees all his steps. And then a verse that my wife and I put on the dashboard of my car when we were engaged. And I mean that sincerely. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It's not easy. I mean, I'll confess to you, when my wife and I were engaged, I used to walk her to the door, and I stopped doing that. I would just drive her to her apartment and say, get out. Now. Please. Go away. And by God's sweet goodness, He preserved our purity. And it was worth the wait. Dr. Mayhew told you that God is the avenger of sexual sin. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. God is the personal avenger of sexual sin. Sexual sin always seeks secrecy, but sin cannot be concealed from God. He sees and He knows. I was doing some premarital counseling with a couple. This is more than a decade ago, who was sitting in my office when it was downstairs over here, and they came to me, and you'll get this look when you counseling as a pastor. They walked in my office and they sat down, and I knew immediately something was wrong. Swollen eyes, sullen face. So what's going on? So Willie, the guy finally spoke up. He says, We want to come talk to you, Rick, because we went further last night than we should. Should we postpone our wedding? What should we do? Now, I knew this couple very well. They're now married. They have a couple of kids. They're doing extremely well. And I decided to have a little spiritual fun. And I said to them, I don't know how to tell you this, but I know someone who saw what you guys did. And they just collapsed. She started weeping uncontrollably. After a few moments of composure, I said, where this happened? It was in the car, outside her apartment. I said, yeah. He said, was it a roommate's? Thinking they'd walked by. I said, no. I said, was it a neighbor? I said, no. Was it someone from church? No. Did you walk by? No. But here's the catch. I said, God saw you. And guys, they were physically relieved. I remember the guy sitting up as almost if to say, oh, well, I mean, of course God saw, but I'm glad no one else did. Does it matter that God sees all of your actions? Let me make it worse. He sees all of our lustful thoughts. I often hear, well, what will it be like if He broadcasts all of our sins on a big screen in heaven? They are being broadcasted on His mind right now. We don't have to wait for them to be known. He knows them now. That's the kind of God we have. He sees, He knows, He cares, He seeks. Verse 22. But His own iniquities will capture the wicked. He will be held in the cords of his sin. Oh, man, I can just tell you, as a college pastor who's talked to hundreds of men dealing with pornographic sites, dealing with things they shouldn't be looking at, they are indeed trapped and captured, held with the cords of their sin. I've dealt with a heroin addict who came off heroin easier than I have a man who's trying to come off of pornography. How bad is it? Verse 23. He will die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. He'll lose his sensibilities in his life. He will die for lack of instruction. Bob and I were talking recently about just comparing notes on some counseling we've done with men who've struggled with sexual sin, even pornography, and you can talk about all sorts of strategies. Stop doing this. Get rid of the computer. Go. That may be helpful in the short term, but in the long term, I don't think it sustains. I've never had a conversation with anyone who struggled with sexual sin that had this prelude. Rick, before I tell you how I'm struggling, I want to tell you this. I have never had better quiet times in my life. My prayer life is hours. I'm reading these books about God, and they're blessing me so much. I am so filled with instruction from God that you're not going to believe what happened. I've been stumbling in pornography. I've never heard that happen. I've never heard of anyone hearing of that happening. So what do? Put all sorts of guards in your life? Well, those may help, but you know what you do? You substitute sin with God. with his instruction. It goes all the way back full circle to the end, undertaking in the pursuit of biblical instruction. Yes, about sexual sin, but even more so about the God of sex. One of the men I told you about called me this summer. He just resigned his church, just told his family, his wife, and his two teenage kids about his fall. And he was so devastated that he couldn't even speak on the phone. I don't remember a conversation in which I had so little to say. There was nothing to add. There was nothing to say. But anything that could be said, anything that should have been said, the place and the time for that wasn't after the fall. It was very early in the stages of seeing a slip toward impropriety, coddling temptation, looking places that you shouldn't. I'm shocked even at our entertainment. This isn't the don't go see movies sermon, guys, but listen. Most of it that's rated beyond PG is pornography. You know what pornography is? Look it up in the dictionary. It's acts, visual acts of sex or nudity. It doesn't have to be hardcore to be pornographic. What are we feeding our minds with? What will you tell your son one day? We live in a day when this will happen. One day when your boy comes to you and says, "Dad, have you ever looked at stuff on the internet?" What will you say then? You have two answers. Son, God spared me, and I want him to spare you. Or son, Dad made a mistake, and I can now show you how not to make that same mistake. It's time for decision is now, men. No more trophies of the enemy from our ranks. Be sure your sins will find what? You out. Let's give them to the Lord before he exposes them. He can cover them with the gospel truth. Let's pray together. Father, even the delivery of this sermon and this text reminds me of sins and thoughts, carelessness in my own life. Thank you for your ever-awakening word to our consciences, to our decisions, to our strategies and our actions. Lord, give these men a love for holiness, an awareness of your true character, your omnipresence, your omniscience. Not so much so they don't fall, but so that the Lord Jesus is lifted high and holy, and there's no blemish on the ministry we want to have because of his great namesake. Protect these men from themselves, Father, and use your word, spiritual friends, and accountability, and the means of grace in their life to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.